I give my information, my contact information at the top of the each of the papers. That's why I'm president of Message of Life Ministries. And so my email address is there. We have a website, which is at MOL316, which stands for Message of Life, John 3:16. And so this paper is also posted electronically on our website. So therefore, you don't have to rely just on the paper copy. Welcome. We will talk about peace with God, as to whether the passage means we have peace with God or let us have peace with God. The whole discussion revolves around whether it's a short O or a long O in the verse when it says have. Is it we have, which is the position that I will argue for, or is it let us have peace with God? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you will guide us through your word as we consider a passage that has caused much debate through the centuries. And we pray that as we look at it, that you will give clarity of expression, clarity of understanding, and that through it we will come to a better understanding of what it is that you said through Paul, that we might understand your word better, and we might be able to explain it better as well. We pray that you would receive the glory, and we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This little difference between having a long O and a short O has been debated for a long time. I have a 1932 edition of the Nestle text, and they read with the subjunctive. The 1936 edition, which I don't have in my collection of Greek texts, is the last one that had the subjunctive saying, let us have. But very recently, I acquired a new text that was just printed in February of this year. Interestingly enough, by Wilbur Pickering. This is a text within the majority family. This is not a critical text. But its editor favors a different portion of the majority text than either Hodges Forstad, and my text looks a little different because it's been rebound, or the Robinson Pierpont text. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a wonderful text, a test bed for textual theory. Because everyone in approaching this verse has a certain amount of difficulty because all the families and all the subtypes are split. And so this is one of those places that you can't just go push, pull, click, click in order to get the answer on what the text means. Critical text people struggle. And so, lo and behold, let's see, I didn't bring a bunch of other Greek texts that I thought that I brought with me. But if we stack up Greek texts, most of them will read this way, with the subjunctive. And yet, within the people who favor the Alexandrian text, there are ones that will say it's the indicative. So it's caused a lot of controversy. And it really affects the argument of the book of Romans at this point. On my main paper, which I'm going to refer back and forth between the small paper and the large paper, we have some sections here that I think are quite pertinent. Romans 5:1, main paper, has been a point of controversy for many years. The death of Zane Hodges prior to finishing his commentary on Romans is not something anyone anticipated. His death led me to being invited to help in completing the book. Among the portions that I wrote is a note on Romans 5:1, and that note is under the third of your horizontal lines on page number one of the paper. First, I'd like to give you what Zane's translation is for verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice that in brackets there is a footnote number 1, and that footnote number 1 would lead to the footnote that I added. When Zane wrote his commentary, he was writing the main text, and it wasn't until after his death that any footnotes were added to the text. So here's how he translated the text. He said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also possess access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the expectation of the glory of God. And not only that, but we exult in afflictions, knowing that afflictions produce endurance." Now, the words in bold are words that we are going to be focusing in upon within this paper. Those are points of controversy. So we have a footnote defending the reading we have. And so I wrote, there is a textual problem here. The external evidence. Now, external evidence means when you look at manuscripts. So a scribe would write out a manuscript, and another scribe would write out a manuscript, and another scribe would write out a manuscript. And each one of those manuscripts has been designated, that is, of the ones that have been found and edited and utilized by editions of the Greek text. The very last page, you'll see a listing out of the evidence. You look at this, and some of you are saying, "My, this is steep." That's all right. That's all right. You don't have to understand this last page for the issue to make sense. But let me explain what we have here. We have, if you look past that first paragraph, it says reading one. That would be the indicative. That's over here on the left-hand side, and it would be translated, "we have." And you see a lot of manuscripts listed. Now you drop down below that and it says reading two. And that would be the subjunctive. That would be over here. And these are manuscripts. So this is in, has been derived from several Greek texts, most notably the Textunt, Textvert series, which is about $300 a volume. And so it gets really technical, all sorts of information here, but let me have you note, you see that there are a lot of manuscripts that are underlined, those numbers. If they are underlined, they are within the majority family. Now, for those of you that are technically inclined, it will be something you might be interested in to look at the different kinds of underlining. That tells you the source by which I was able to categorize whether it's a majority family manuscript or elsewhere. Well, what we have is, as you notice, a large number of manuscripts. There are two Alexandrian manuscripts. The Alexandrian family is the family of manuscripts that would be preferred by the New American Standard, the New International Version, and most of our modern translations. Then, when you have the Gothic M, there are 266 manuscripts within the majority family that I have found that read this way, and there are 67 manuscripts that people have not classified. They have mixtures and things like that. Now for reading two, five Alexandrian manuscripts, 214 majority family manuscripts, 33 unclassified. The solution is not to count manuscripts. This is a more involved problem. Things are split badly enough that the Alexandrian people struggle, and the majority text people are saying, well, it depends on which group of majority manuscripts, and it is debated. Okay. Let's look at the small paper at this point. Where I say textual issue, notice actually up right below introduction, we will consider two controversies in Romans 5:1. There's a textual issue, that is, which reading should it be, and then we're going to consider a grammatical issue that I believe decides which one is grammatically correct. And since I believe that Paul wrote in a way that was grammatically correct, since he evidences great familiarity with what is called Gloss's canon, I think that that will strongly support the indicative. So, textual issue. Textual critics consider two types of evidence. External, that's looking at all the manuscripts and seeing how do they read. And then there's a second type of argument, and that's called internal. That's issues of grammar, style, explanations of the types of things that might have caused a scribe to err. One of the things here is that the omega and the omicron were often pronounced identically. And the other thing is, in this passage, one could make sense of either reading in a general sense, although there ends up being an interesting little grammatical issue that comes into play. So, under normal circumstances, majority text advocates, which a lot of us here advocate, the majority text, without question. Normally, we're saying, let's focus on the external evidence. Because we always say manuscripts overrule how smart I am to say what happened. Majority text advocates are able to look at a text that is normally very clear-cut, where we have evidence of good transmission. How do you tell if you have a good manuscript? This manuscript is like this manuscript is like this manuscript is like this one. When we see that they're in a lineage, not all at the same date, but we see that there's a careful transmission. And at most points, the majority text is very, very solid, the manuscripts being in a high level of agreement with each other, despite large numbers of manuscripts. But occasionally, it gets a little more difficult. Occasionally, it is harder. So, the Alexandrian manuscripts, the Egyptian manuscripts, those that are favored by most of the modern translations, they evidence a high frequency of splitting with each other. You may have heard Westcott and Hort's dictum where they said, if Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that's two of their favorite manuscripts, if they agree, the text is virtually certain. Well, guess what? They differed with each other 3,000 times. Now, very interesting apparatus in the back of Nestle 27. It's not in 28. I don't know why they decided to eliminate it. But this very detailed chart here is cataloging places where eight different editions, whether it be Tischendorf, Westcott and Port, von Soden, Vogels, Merck, Nessel 27 versus Nessel 25, where they're in disagreement with each other. And every one of those editions that I named says, Alexandrian is king. And we have over 7,000 times in the New Testament where they all disagree with one another. And why would they do that? It's because the Alexandrian manuscripts are all over the board. But when you look at majority family, you can have editors who favor different portions of the majority family, whether it's Pickering, Robinson Pierpont, or Hodges and Farstead, and you're coming up with a far smaller number of differences. Between these two texts, there are only a little over 200 differences in the New Testament. You put in Pickering, who has a completely different portion of the majority family that he likes, and we get up to 1,000. But you go against the critical text, and they're dividing against each other over 7,000 times in the New Testament. That is because their manuscripts are all over the board. So, this paper is going to discuss an unusual variant, a case where even the majority text itself is split. Split very seriously, pretty close to the middle. So this is not an easy textual problem from the standpoint of a majority text theory. This is a tough one. Pages 2 through 4 of the main paper discuss external evidence, and then, as well as Appendix 2, and then internal evidence, the grammatical argument, occupies the rest of the paper. So, let's look at external evidence, bottom of page 1 of the small paper. Since this, the main paper, goes into great detail, this will be a summary. Alexandrian external evidence would strongly suggest that the text should read, "Let us have peace." And that is because the favorite manuscripts of the Alexandrian Prioritus read with the subjunctive. Guess what? Most Alexandrian Prioritists agree with Bruce Metzger, that they ought to throw away their external evidence and ignore it, because he says it doesn't make any sense within the flow of the context to have it read, "Let us have peace." So they're saying, we've got our wonderful manuscripts, but we disagree with them all. So then, within the majority family, you have Hodges and Farstead, and you have Robinson Pierpont saying, well, the KX family leans pretty strongly, not united, but it leans towards, we have peace. Pickering says, well, the KR family leans towards saying, let us have peace. So lo and behold, we have a division within the majority family. Now, let me make clear what I'm not telling those who would align with Pickering and regard the KR family as a stronger pointer to the original text. I would not tell them that what they ought to do is use internal arguments to say, forget about KR, I'm going to abandon it, I'm going to something new. No. What we're arguing is that within the split, each of the subtypes reads both ways. So it's not abandoning KX, not abandoning KR, but it's saying what reading within that shows evidence of being the oldest reading within that family. It will get simpler. Next page. Counting manuscripts is not the solution, but Hodges and Farstad on Roman numeral 12, that page number, within the majority text, gave a caveat, a warning, about the small number of passages that are like Romans 5:1, where the evidence would be badly split. So I have a quote at the top of page 2 of the small paper. The individual reading which has the earliest beginning, going back to the original is the idea, is the one most likely to survive in a majority of documents. And the earliest reading of all is the original one. But then what I put in bold, unless an error is made in the first stages of copying, the chances of survival of the error in extant copies in large numbers is significantly reduced. What are they saying? If Paul created the original, and copies are made from that original, and very quickly after he has created the original, someone went from this to this, one letter, with both readings making sense, then it's possible that a large number of manuscripts are going to read one way and the other way. So what Zaid is proposing is that under certain circumstances like this one, it's probable that the error happened right away and was reproduced in a lot of manuscripts. We cannot count manuscripts to solve a problem like this. Everything that I've said up until this point is saying we just can't count manuscripts. That's not the way to resolve this one. So, in other words, under circumstances like Romans 5:1, when the variant arose quite early and was not resolved quickly, what I mean by resolved quickly is where someone said, oh, no, that's wrong, or let me email Paul and find out what his original reading was. It wasn't self-resolving. And so both readings ended up showing up in manuscripts. Then one must use internal evidence in a way that's compatible with majority text theory. What I mean by that is if someone is convinced, as I am, that the KX family is the right, the best, the most reliable portion of the majority family, I should be able to find this, the original reading within that subtype. If someone is convinced, like Wilbur Pickering, that the KR subfamily of the majority text is the best, the original, then the right reading would appear within that family. It's not jump ship, go to something completely different. We do not ever abandon what we regard as the best manuscripts. Unlike Alexandrian prioritists who quite regularly abandon their favorite manuscripts. So now we'll consider what probably is going to be a more interesting and edifying section of this, but we had to lay that as a foundation. You know, I thought that this paper was going to be a fairly simple paper. I knew I had to do a lot of research, and I had done a lot of research, but something very interesting happened. Last September, a big argument erupted over the argument that I quote and cite here in the footnote in the commentary. That happened last September. And then in February, Wilbur Pickering came out with a defense of a totally different reading in the text. So all of a sudden, the amount of work that I needed to do in order to demonstrate this just kept going up. So there was already a pretty high bar, and then it just kept going up. So I had to do more and more work, and that's the reason that this text, the big paper, is still in a complicated form. And then we've got the littler one that's presenting it a little more simply. What it turns out is that in this book, a man by the name of Stanley Porter said that the traditional argument that had been raised back in 1901 wasn't an absolute rule. Okay. What we have here is an indicative mood, and if you have the word not going with an indicative mood, we would expect for the word to be oo or ook or ook or ookie. But if you want the word not to go, oh, sorry, I meant to write this in. That's not out, that's ook. But if it were a subjunctive, let us, then you would expect a not, the word not, to look like this, may. And you're saying, I don't see the word not in verse 1. It's not in verse 1. It's in verse 3. Look at Zane translation on page 1 of the big paper. You'll see a horizontal line going right above the word introduction, then you see another horizontal line, and under that he gives his translation. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also possess access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the expectation of the glory of God. And not only that. The word not there is reaching back into the context. Take a look the next to the last page of your big paper, and you'll see grammatical diagrams. For those of you that like Greek, can look at the Greek part. Those of you who like English, look at the English part. And I'm going to read through the English diagram. Therefore, we, having been justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we exult in expectation of the glory of God. Now we hit verse 3. And we, and then we have all the, we have this whole section there that's shaded. When he says, not only, but also, which he has there in verse 3, it has to have something to which it connects. So you'll notice that I have some words here that are in parentheses as you look at the diagram of verse 3. Notice that the word have, for have peace, have is surrounded by parentheses. Means it's not right there in the Greek. Can you find in either Greek or English the word have in verse 3? It's not there. But when he says, and not only this, not only what? And not only do we have peace with God, And not only do we exalt in God, but also we, and now going into verse 3, exalt in the tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance. So when you see that phrase, and not only, it's telling us something about the verbs that have preceded it in verse 1. The fact that the word not looks like this, ooh, is pointing in the direction of. These verbs are statements of fact. We have peace. And we exalt in God. And not only do we have peace with God and exalt in, have peace with God and exalt in God, but also we glory in tribulations. If the text were to read the way that most, for example, like Pickering has it rendered, then we would have expected the word not in verse 3 to have been may. So let's pretend that it read may. Well, then let's go through verse 1 in the diagram and I'll retranslate it. Therefore, let us have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us exult in expectation of the glory of God. And not only let us have peace with God and exult in the expectation of the glory of God, but also let us exult in tribulations. If it were supposed to read that way, it would have had may in verse 3. Can you imagine that? We are arguing over, is it a short O or is it a long O? And why is it oo instead of may? That's what all the evidence concerns. A real simple set of things. There is a little complication that I discussed in the main paper. I'm not wanting to go there because I think we're complicated enough. If we go ahead and consider an exception clause, you'll notice, for those of you who want to figure out what am I talking about, there's diagrams 1A, 2A, I'll show you where we are, where I'm talking about. If you look at page 5 of the main paper, under number 1, you have diagrams 1A and 1B. You have diagrams 2A and 2B. Page 6, you have diagrams 3A, 3B, 4A, 4B, 5A, 5B, and 6A, 6B. That talks about a little technicality I'm not wanting to get into. But for those of you that are interested, it's there, and I can talk to you about it. It's called the Nexel negative. So that already sounds complicated, so believe me, we could tune up the level of technicality quite a bit if we got into Nexel negatives. That's the big thing that this article is all concerned about. So, how does this all go together? Take a look at page 7 of the main paper. If a person were, where I say critique, applying specifically to Porter's approach, If someone wanted to accept his whole model, you'd have to say, I'm going to change the text in verse 1, I'm going to change the text in verse 6, I'm going to put a question mark in verse 6, and I'm going to put a question mark in verse 15a, and I'm going to put a question mark in verse 16a, and he says if you do all that, then his view is self-evident. I haven't found it self-evident. And so his model is a very complicated one that requires doing something different than anybody seems to do. There are a few texts that have accepted, actually none have accepted the second of his texts, text changes that I know of offhand, and it's only some of them that have accepted the first, and none have accepted his punctuation changes. But then, critique applying to other exhortational views doesn't apply to Porter, but it would apply to Pickering. Look at the diagram that I have there. If we were to look at Wilbur Pickering's translation, which is in this volume, it would come down to the idea, and I had to paraphrase slightly in order to make it diagrammatically correct, because let us have doesn't diagram easily. So we should have peace with God and should boast in the glory of God. Should not only glory in the glory of God, but also in tribulation. His translation of 5:1 through 3 runs into this grammatical problem. So I don't think that that is the right solution, even from a grammatical standpoint. There are problems then applying to all exhortational views, page 8. And basically there it says there's a textual issue for the first one, but let's look at the second one. Romans 5:1-11, if you look at verses 1 and 2, notice that I have some things underlined. We have been justified, and it also says we have peace with God. Now drop down to verse 9. We have been justified. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God. We have been reconciled. And we have now received this reconciliation. Is the justification that he talked about in verses 1 and 9 past, present, or future?
Past.
Both cases, whether you're looking at verse 1 or you're looking at the later verses. And peace with God, positional peace, is the same as being reconciled to God. When you're reconciled to God, you have peace, positional peace. Well, notice that verse 1, if we take it as reading we have peace instead of let us have peace, that corresponds to reconciled in verses 9 and following. Because in verse 10, we were reconciled. He's not saying, let us be reconciled. Then also in verse 10, we have been reconciled. And then at the end of verse 11, we have now received this reconciliation. What I would say is we have in this passage, 1 through 11 is a unit. And it starts out with, we have been justified and we have peace, which would be a result of we have been justified and we have been reconciled and we have already received this reconciliation. It doesn't fit anywhere near as nicely with Paul saying, well, we have been justified, and then later says, we have been justified, and says, well, let us have peace. We already have peace. We've already been reconciled. So, textual issue is pretty complicated. I recognize that. And I apologize for not having really a way around that. And the grammatical issue, I recognize that for people who haven't had Greek, if they're saying, well, oh, it's about who, and it's about me, and about the indicative, and I apologize that that's where the issue is, but that's where the issue is. But a point that I think does and should resonate with all of us, whether we have had Greek or have not had Greek, have had textual criticism or haven't had textual criticism, is Paul sets up a sandwich in this passage. We have been justified, we have been justified. We have peace, we have been reconciled, we have been reconciled. We have already received this reconciliation. That feature that I'm calling a sandwich is in accordance with family KX, which most of the manuscripts within family KX read with the indicative, but furthermore, the indicative we have, rather than let us have, fits best with the grammar that says this form doesn't go with this form, and this form doesn't go with this one. So, I am in strong agreement with the conclusions that I reached in my footnote that I appended to Zane Hodges' commentary. I agreed with his text, and I gave a reason that I believe that he would have appreciated. If and when we do come out with a second edition, I'm going to have to revise my footnote in order to make it so that it better answers the questions that Porter and Pickering have raised in the meantime. But I still stand with the original statement as far as the conclusion. But I thought that it was important that since there are going to be people that will be attracted to the Pickering form of the majority text, that it really is important for us to see that Paul has an argument that is grammatically correct and can be substantiated from a textual standpoint. So, questions? Yes.
Could you go over that again?
Yes.
Can you break it down into the English versions? Which English versions take the indicative, which take the subjunctive?
Sure.
And what are the theological ramifications, really, of taking the subjunctive in?
Okay, very good. Let me find the place on the paper. I think it's page 2, but I have to look. Okay. I didn't actually put it for English versions, but if you look in the middle of page 2, it says textual problem, external evidence, and then under it I have a little chart. Mm-hmm. Nessel, editions 17 through 28, take it as Ekumen, that is, as we have. And notice way over at the right-hand side, Erasmus took it as we have, as an indicative. Okay, the text that Erasmus developed underlies in a slightly changed version, the King James and New King James. And most translations, not all, but most English translations have been made from one of the later editions of Nestle. So most translations read, "We have." So there are a few, like Pickering, and I thought I had indicated here, I may have done so, but it's a fairly small number of translations that read with the subjunctive. I came up with, out of looking at 50 or 60 translations, I came up with 3 or 4 or 5
in English.
In English that read with subjunctive. So we are fortunate that the King James and New King James were made before the critical text people started becoming impressed with the Alexandrian manuscripts.
So the ramifications theologically of the subjunctive.
Okay, the ramifications are, let me read what Zane says here about it. I think it's significant. He states it from a positive statement, positive standpoint, rather than arguing against the subjunctive. Yeah, he was expecting to do so in his footnotes if he had lived so long. He says, and this is on page 133, this is at the start of his discussion of 5:1. In verses 1 through 5, Paul describes the victory of by faith justification. Then in verses 6 through 11, he explains the basis for that victory. Paul now wishes to draw out the implications of the truth he has just expounded. What, in fact, are the results of the by faith justification that he has explained so carefully? The first of these results is the blessing of peace with God. Now, what he is saying here, as we look at this passage, he discusses all sorts of ramifications that happen because man has sinned. And in our position, there has been a major correction in terms of how we stand before God now as believers. So he's saying, we now, as one result of having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing is that we are able to rejoice in the glory of God. Another result is that we can even exult in tribulations, in anguish, in the things that we suffer, because God is going to work things into the direction of the argument of Romans chapter 8, that if we as believers then move into suffering with him instead of suffering as part of the feudal world system because we are running in an opposite direction as God. I mean, that's where he's going. And it will be later in the book that he gets into the exhortational concept, and this is just jumping the gun. This is not the place that that argument is yet introduced. At this point, he's looking at, there are wonderful benefits because we have been justified. We should not automatically assume that everything we suffer is automatically God's out to get us. But he's going to develop that besides for us to be believers, the way that we can truly enjoy our relationship with God and where we're not fighting at cross purposes with him is for us to walk by the Spirit, which will enable us to be suffering with Christ, which is not a futile type suffering, but it is a suffering that leads to co-glorification and co-reigning with him. So it has a major impact on the argument. Yes?
Yeah, John, you mentioned the K, A, X and KR families, majority text. Is there a simple or easy definition of what those are?
Okay, very good question. The question is, how simply do we define KX and KR and the other subtypes of the majority family? Basically, what a person is having to do is rely upon people who have done what are called collations. A collation is where all the manuscripts can be found that are reading within a certain book have gone a certain way on this variant and a certain way on this variant, and it's a matter of figuring out which manuscripts are brothers and sisters to each other, which ones are cousins to each other, and which ones are distant shirt tail relatives. And so it's a matter of tracking down the strategic variants and figuring out which ones are alike. And so what happens is, at certain points, some of the majority family manuscripts will go in a certain direction, whereas others are all together. And so it's that cataloging of where those manuscripts have all gone. And what has happened is, Wilbur Pickering likes the KR family, which tends to be a smooth family, but what a man by the name of von Soden argued in 1913, and his arguments persuaded Zane Hodges, Art Farstad, Maurice Robinson, and William Pierpont, that the KR family was a late development out of the KX family, and the KX showed signs of originality. What happened is, Pickering has sought to turn that argument upside down and say the original was KR and there have been splits from that. So what it comes down to is a determination of who had the argument right and who had the argument wrong as to which one of those families is original. Now, if you think that this got a little technical, that would get a whole lot more technical. Yes?
I think this is a text transmission question. Thoughts on where the variant occurred or how, and then more importantly, why the scribe did correct it on the basis of the grammar.
Sure.
Why did he pick that up?
Umanande in verse 3 is a bit separated from it. The other thing is, it's possible that some scribes thought that it was a nexal negative, that thing that we didn't get into. But then there's another issue. Look at the bottom of page 3, right above the footnotes. And this is outside of my expertise, so I am not here making a proposal. I'm just saying a proposal has been made, and I haven't done sufficient collation work to where I can answer this, because the test collations for this were done in Alexandrian manuscripts, and my amount of collation I've done within majority manuscripts does not allow me to say, is this a tendency that is also within majority family? So this is a possibility. Disclaimer. My collation, the possibility of ekomen actually meaning we have. A man by the name of Ian Moore, who is an Alexandrian prioritist, regarding external evidence as favoring the reading ekomen, he said, well, it looks like a subjunctive, and my favorite manuscripts look like that. This is how they look. But I'm wondering if the scribe who wrote this regarded it as an identical equivalent form for this. So in other words, it would be saying, do some scribes treat those as equivalents? And so he had an interesting article where they did computer analysis of collations of 10 complete manuscripts, looking at the frequency with which those manuscripts interchange between omen and amen. And as a result, he suggested that it's possible, at least for the Alexandrian manuscripts that he was interested in, that even though he wanted to favor these manuscripts, that maybe those manuscripts meant that. And I don't know how to say whether or not that applies to the majority family. So it's, if they were regarded by some scribes as equivalents, they wouldn't see any need to correct it. So, it, like I said, this thing gets really intricate. So I guess we're there.